If you will, take out your copy of the Scriptures and be turning with me in the New Testament to two passages that we'll read this morning. The first from the book of Acts, chapter 18. The second from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And if you're able, please do stand with me as we prepare to hear God's Word this morning. Acts chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This will be the text that we read and that we think upon during our sermon this morning. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it. Gracious God and Father, having sung in prayer of Your natural revelation, we know, O God, that You speak from the heavens to all creation. And so now we come as those who have heard Your voice in all the world. We come now, O God, to hear Your voice speaking in Your written Word. And we pray, O God, that Your Spirit would bless us, illumining the text and enlightening our hearts, that we might rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word this day, that we would be encouraged, O God, as we come to a new study and to a new portion of Scripture to be studied, that You would prepare us to receive Your Word in this place with joy. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Hear now God's Word, Acts chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. This is God's holy Word. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And now from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the introduction to that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are beginning our next major study through a New Testament book. And depending on how you count this up, this is either the fourth or the fifth New Testament book series that we've undertaken since I came here in 2013. We've preached through several Old Testament books as well, but we won't count those today. The first book that we studied through beginning in the early part of 2014 and continuing through the next year was the book of Romans. And that was on purpose because this church, prior to that time, had not had a clear understanding of the gospel for a long time, if ever. There had not been a clear articulation of it, and much of the membership was at best muddled about it. And so we spent about 18 months preaching through Paul's letter to the Romans, trying to clarify what is the gospel and what does it mean in our lives. Now, the plan after that was to go into the Gospel of John, and we spent a few years there looking at the ideas of God's sovereign grace in the life and teaching of the Lord Jesus. A lot of people are surprised to find so much Calvinism, as it were, in the Bible. But you can't read the Gospels and not meet it over and over and over again. Jesus comes to redeem a people who have been given to Him by His Father to save, even from the foundation of the world. And we saw those ideas unfold again and again over the course of that study. Now, we've also preached through the book of James, which has talked to us about kind of the practical aspects of the Christian life. We've preached on Wednesday nights through the Gospel of Mark, which has helped us understand what it means to follow Jesus and to be a disciple. And the plan all along, going back to the very beginning of all of this teaching and preaching, was after John to go into Paul's Corinthian letters. And you might wonder, why is that? Why aren't we just preaching through the Bible kind of in the order of books that we find in our table of contents? Why are we jumping around in these ways? Well, there's a method to the madness, even if the method itself might be a little bit mad. Romans was intended to help us understand what the gospel is. John was intended to help us understand how the gospel is the announcement and application of a much greater cosmic eternal plan that Father, Son, and Spirit are executing. James and Mark are intended to help us understand how to respond to that gospel and how to follow Jesus. 1 Corinthians is a letter about putting the church in order. It's about how to be the church of the Lord Jesus. If you think about the way in which we saw the return from exile unfold in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we've made this point many times before. There are three waves of returned captives, and there are three phases of that return and restoration to the land. First, they restored worship. Secondly, they restored faith and the knowledge of God's Word. Third, they rebuilt the walls. 1 Corinthians is intended to rebuild the walls. 1 Corinthians is perhaps Paul's most practical epistle. It is addressing specific needs, specific issues. It is by far the most topical of all of his letters. He's working through a list of questions, a list of reported problems in the church at Corinth, and he's just moving from one to the next, to the next, to the next, addressing each one as he comes to it. All of this so that the church might conduct herself, her life, her worship, her witness to the world decently and in order. Now, I hope that we are not a troubled church in the same ways that Corinth was. But I do know, having pastored a few churches now over the last 20 years, that the kinds of issues that appeared at Corinth, while admittedly extreme in some cases, are the same kinds of issues that churches are struggling with today. Pride and the divisions that result from pride, sexual immorality, bitterness between brethren that can lead even to lawsuits as it did in Corinth, disregard for one another as brethren, compromise with various forms of cultural idolatry, misunderstanding and abuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of the spiritual gifts that God has given for the edification of the body, even doctrinal problems. There were some in Corinth who were doubting or outright denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And these are not minor issues. In fact, if you look at a list of the problems that Paul addresses in this letter, you might wonder whether, in fact, this was a true church at all. If you move to Corinth, you might be persuaded that you need to just start a church in your own home rather than join the one that is already in existence. But in addressing all of these issues, Paul teaches us a great deal about unity and about order in the visible church. He doesn't give up on these brethren. He doesn't say, this place is broken beyond repair and the faithful need to exit and start something new. He says, no, we can work through this. We can teach you what it is that the Spirit would say about each of these matters. Most of Paul's epistles begin with theology and then move to application. That's a common structural feature of Paul's epistles, but not in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the letter begins with application, and it brings theology to bear on each issue all along the way. Now, originally, I intended to spend more time in the introduction today talking about this, and we just ran out of time. We already had too much material, and something had to go. But I will point out to you, 1 Corinthians may be the most practical of Paul's letters. That does not mean it is not profoundly theological. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul may quote as much or more scripture as he does in any other letter, quoting from the Old Testament, bringing many passages and allusions together to bear upon different ideas, constantly bringing the people back to understanding who Jesus is and the implications of His work upon the cross for our lives. The letter is very easy to outline. Now, there are a few sections that are very challenging, but the major themes of the letter, I think, are easy to understand. One of the things I want you to see, though, in the introduction or the address that we read just a moment ago in the first three verses, is that this letter is not just for the church in Corinth. And it's not just for troubled churches. You might say, well, Pastor, why are we coming to 1 Corinthians? Because it seems like things are going pretty well here. Well, praise God for that. But it's not just for troubled churches. It's a letter for all churches. It's for all of those who are called to be saints. And we'll unpack that more, Lord willing, next week. This letter helps us understand what it means to be a biblical and obedient church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do today is lay a foundation for helping us better understand this letter as we read it over the coming weeks and months and maybe the next couple of years. As we work through section by section this letter, I want to give you some framework for putting all of this information together. And so we'll talk a little bit about the background of the city. Everything that you need to know, by the way, to understand 1 Corinthians is in your Bible. You don't have to be a historian. You don't have to be an expert on the Greco-Roman world. But there may be some historical background features that will give some significance, some more explanation and context for some of what Paul discusses here that might be useful. I want you to think with me about how the letter is structured, the way in which this letter came to be, what was the occasion that demanded it. And then before our time closes, I want to point you to the first application that we're going to make of the letter, because it's going to be the very application that Paul makes in every section of the letter. And we'll come to that in just a few minutes. First of all, with regard to the city where this church resided, ancient Corinth was an important and impressive city. Paul first arrived there probably around A.D. 50. Corinth is positioned on an isthmus between the Gulf of Corinth and the Sardonic Gulf, and so that made it ideally situated for economic trade in the ancient world. Basically, ships, unless they were very large ships, did not want to go all the way around the Peloponnese. And so you would actually lift and carry smaller ships, or you would unload the goods from a large ship and you would carry it across this strip of land. And that meant taking it right through the city of Corinth. That meant that Corinth was a very wealthy city, a gateway of trade, as it were, a very cosmopolitan city with people from all parts of the ancient world. It was so significant a city in ancient Greece that it is mentioned in Homer's Iliad. But it was destroyed in 146 BC, and it lay in ruins for about 100 years. It was only rebuilt in 44 BC. So you could imagine, about 100 years, not quite, before Paul arrives, this city has been rebuilt, as it were, from the ground up. When it was rebuilt, it was reorganized eventually as a Roman colony. And this is one of the interesting kind of cultural features or aspects to the problems that evidently existed at the church at that day. Commentators debate in their scholarly literature on this question whether Corinth's culture at this time in the first century was more Hellenic or more Roman. And you have advocates on both sides. The reason for that is there are certain features in the letter that support one or the other thesis. I think it would be best, perhaps, for us to just acknowledge that both Greek and Roman elements exercise considerable influence. The point is that Corinth is not a Jewish city. It is not a city that has inherited a Judeo-Christian ethic. It is thoroughly ancient and pagan, and it has perhaps the best and the worst aspects of that world. In fact, there seem to have been very few Jewish converts at Corinth. Now, we don't know for certain, and it may be that more Jews were converted than we have indicated, either in the book of Acts or 1 Corinthians. It is possible that Justus, who becomes the host to Paul's little growing church after he is ejected from the synagogue, it may be that Justus is one Jew. Crispus certainly is, because he was a ruler of the synagogue who accompanies Paul after his conversion. But when you go through the letter, you will see that most of the brethren who are mentioned have Latin names. As well as in Romans chapter 16, Paul writes to the Roman church while he's in Corinth during the year and a half that he spent there in Acts 18. And so he's writing from the city of Corinth. He sends greetings from the brethren that are with him, and they also all have Latin names. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are not of Jewish ethnic origin, but it does suggest that they're more likely Gentiles if Paul, a Jew, is referring to them in that way. The church seems to have been mostly Jewish converts. And that explains why and how they could fall into some of the problems that they have. I want you to imagine for just a moment how much our background does influence the way in which we receive and respond to the gospel and the Christian faith. Not necessarily how it should, but how much it does. Every one of us come to Christ and come to faith and come into the church with all kinds of different backgrounds. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, sometimes it is what it is. But one person's background may be very different from another person and may lead him to struggle in certain ways into certain types of sin patterns that another brother without that background may not be able to relate to at all. You know, if you grew up in a Christian family, if you have a multi-generational tradition in your family, especially as part of the Reformed Church perhaps, and then you are interacting with a new convert who is the first Christian in his family since the time of the apostles, well, you might find that his experience is a little bit different than yours. And the way that he's reading Scripture and seeing the world, again, not suggesting that that's always a good thing. Sometimes it's a very challenging thing. But I think one of the things that can happen is that we, Americans, here at the beginning of the 21st century, we're reading 1 Corinthians and we're wondering, how in the world do some of these things happen? Why would anybody think that was okay? I mean, does Paul even need to write a letter about some of these issues? Shouldn't they just have enough common sense to know this is wrong? But as a matter of fact, no. No. They're coming out of a culture. They're coming out of a world where these things were not considered to be wrong. And therefore, Paul has to correct their thinking. He's helping them learn how to think Christianly, how to think biblically, how to be reoriented in their lives as well as in their conduct. Corinth was known in the ancient world for fornication and prostitution. In fact, the phrase, to live like a Corinthian, you could translate it a couple different ways, but that phrase came to mean to live an immoral lifestyle. The city had a dozen or more temples, some of which involved ritual prostitution as acts of religious devotion. Again, that's something that we probably can't even wrap our minds around, right? Prostitution as a type of priestly worship? Yeah, that was a thing in the ancient world. One of the temples in Corinth was devoted to the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And you can imagine what kind of shenanigans went on in the context of that particular religion. The Corinthian church existed in the midst of rampant, open, and gross immorality. The city was worldly and idolatrous and spiritually dark. And we might wonder, can a church exist in such a place? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, of course it can. It did, and it still does in many places today. I once knew a man, he was a mentor of mine many, many years ago, who refused to believe that there could ever be a faithful church in Las Vegas. Actually says a lot more about him than it does about any churches in Las Vegas. But nonetheless, he believed that it was inevitable that any congregation there would be compromised by the culture. And on first reading, by the way, when you read 1 Corinthians, you think, well, maybe he's right. I mean, maybe you can't have a pure church in an impure place. Maybe you can't have a holy church in an unholy place. But if we think that, we don't know ourselves. We don't know our society. We don't know the world in which we live. We also don't know the power of the Spirit and of the gospel of God. It's true that the church in Corinth was compromised in many ways, but I want you to pay attention as you read this letter to how Paul speaks of them. Notice, for instance, in chapter 1 and at the end of the letter in chapter 16. Chapter 1 in verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." And at the end of the letter, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus." Now, Lord willing, tonight we're going to come back to this theme and we're going to develop this a little bit. We're going to talk about the difference between Corinth and the churches in Galatia. What's the difference between 1 Corinthians and Galatians? And what can we learn about how to understand and work through church problems in the light of that contrast? One of the things that's striking to me is that as many problems as there are in Corinth, and as serious as these problems were, Paul does not speak to the Corinthians the way that he speaks to the Galatians. He says to the Galatians, "I'm afraid for some of you that you're going to go to hell, that you're going to be lost, that I've labored for nothing." He doesn't speak to the Corinthians the way that the Hebrews preacher speaks in Hebrews chapter 6 or in Hebrews chapter 10, where he's talking about people who are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and are going to be cut off and lost. That's not what Paul says about the church in Corinth. Are there problems? Yes. Are they serious problems? Yes. Do they need to be corrected? Absolutely. Are these faithful brethren in Christ? Yes. Yes. Paul regards them as such. And he's confident of their relationship with the Lord. Now, as I said, we planned this series on 1 Corinthians when I moved to Arizona in 2013. So it's been a long time in coming. It seemed to me that it was the next natural step after going through the Gospel of John. But in God's providence, we have even more reasons, I think, to study this letter today than when we first planned to do so. Because we're living in a society and a culture that is more and more like Corinth every day. Now, if you imagine, well, we're practically living in Corinth right now. Respectfully, you don't know what Corinth was like. We're very blessed. We're not there yet. But are we becoming more and more pagan and openly immoral? Certainly. Certainly. And so we may wonder whether the church can be faithful as we see society deteriorating in some of the ways that it is. Can spiritual integrity and doctrinal orthodoxy and personal piety survive? Are we wringing our hands in despair and just imagining that the visible church is going to be overcome? Well, of course, it won't be overcome. In fact, it is the gates of hell that will not be able to withstand the assault of the Lord's church, even in the present age. The church endures because the Lord protects and preserves and purifies her. But I do think that this letter can help us better understand the challenges that we are facing at this moment in history. What kind of issues do we need to be on guard against? What kinds of problems might we see? If we're reaching our community, if we are bringing new converts out of the world and into the church, what kind of problems do we expect them to have? How are we going to relate to a sexually promiscuous and pluralistic an explicitly pagan world? I think 1 Corinthians can give us a lot of guidance there. All right, now we read from Acts chapter 18, and I want to take you through just a little bit of the history of Paul's original ministry in the city of Corinth so that we can better understand this fatherly relationship that he has to the brethren there. He plants the church in Corinth. There is not a Christian presence when Paul originally comes. He first visits Corinth at the end of his second preaching journey, and Luke tells us he spent about 18 months in the city, probably from the fall of AD 50 to the spring of AD 52. After he leaves Corinth, he visits Ephesus briefly, he sails to Caesarea, and then he goes back to the church in Antioch in Syria, and that's the conclusion of the second journey. But he doesn't stay there long. pretty quickly thereafter, he goes on his third preaching journey. And in that third journey, he makes his way to Ephesus, where he had hoped to spend some time before, and he spends 3 years there. And it is while he is at Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians and does a lot of other work. And so most commentators will place the date of writing between AD 55 and 57. Now, there were no Christians, as we said, in Corinth when Paul first arrived. Contrary to his usual practice, he was alone at that time in the second preaching journey. Normally, Paul traveled with at least a few companions, sometimes an entire ministry team. We don't always recognize that because Paul is such a prominent character in the narrative of Acts. But if you pay attention, you'll see that he's always accompanied by brethren. But at this point in the second journey, when he comes to Corinth the first time, he's all alone. And the reason for that is important. Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi after Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl. They were beaten and they were thrown into the prison. And when you throw Paul into the prison, he ends up converting the jailer. Remember, the Philippian jailer hears the gospel and embraces the Christian faith along with his family. The next day, they leave. They make their way to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul is not there for very long and is having considerable success when the Jews in the city become enraged at his ministry and actually attack the house where he had been hosted. They pull the host, Jason, out into the streets. They're demanding to know where Paul is. It's a very dangerous and violent moment. And so the brethren secretly send him away. He goes to Athens, and while he's alone there, he preaches at the Areopagus, one of the great sermons in the book of Acts, but not one of the most effective moments of ministry, ironically enough. We see again that it is the Spirit that opens the heart to the gospel, and no matter how powerful or eloquent a sermon may be, unless the Spirit is pleased to work, no one is going to believe. And so even though a few believe in Athens, there doesn't appear to be much opportunity for work there. And so Paul moves on to Corinth. Now, during this time, he's staying ahead of his enemies and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up and presumably at some point to bring some funds for his support. Because no doubt by the time Paul gets to Corinth, he's out of money. And that's why we find at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, he's been alone for a little while. He has to take up residence with Aquila and Priscilla because they have the same trade. Apparently, Paul was not only a trained rabbi, he was a trained tent maker. And these are Jewish tent makers. And so he offers his services. He takes a room in their house. He begins working. And this is one of the periods in which Paul works bivocationally. If you pay attention to the text we read in Acts 18, he's working during the week. And then he's preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. But he can only preach on the Sabbath because he's got to provide for himself during the week until Silas and Timothy arrive. Finally, they do come. And Paul is compelled in the Spirit to devote himself more fully to the ministry. And once that happens, it's not long before he finds himself kicked out of the Jewish synagogue. You knew that was going to happen. And so he moves next door and sets up shop and he continues preaching. And this is when one of those synagogue rulers, Crispus, would not be the only ruler, right? But one of the leading men in the synagogue embraces the faith with his family. And many Corinthians, Luke says, many Corinthians were converted under Paul's ministry. Again, we presume that many of them were Gentiles, but perhaps some Jews as well. Now, you can imagine that in spite of the number of conversions, in spite of the success that Paul's having, he might feel discouraged at this point. I mean, we're reviewing this history because I want you to have some context for Jesus' appearance to Paul. Paul has been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's had to run for his life. He's had to flee from city to city. We didn't even mention what happens in Berea. He's just bouncing from one place to the next, goes to Athens, just can't get any traction, begins to have some success at Corinth, gets kicked out of the synagogue. Lord, what are you doing to me? And that night, the Lord Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. And he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, but speak boldly because I have many people in this city. Now, if you're following the narrative up to this point, you might be looking around and saying, well, Lord, you know, not to be disrespectful, that doesn't really seem to be true. It doesn't seem like you have many people in this city. It seems like the enemy's got a lot of people in this city, and your people are very few. But Jesus is not talking about those who have already been converted. He's talking about those who are going to be. He's talking about all those that the Father gave Him from the foundation of the world, whom He has come to save, all of whom will come and will be saved. And He can tell Paul, hey, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid, you're not going to have to move on, right? You're going to be able to stay here for a while. I have many people here, and I'm going to reach them through you. And so Paul has confidence. He has confidence in the Lord's promise that this word will not return void. He continues to preach, and those appointed for everlasting life do believe. Now, this year and a half in Corinth was a very fruitful season for Paul. He writes the two letters that we have to the church in Thessalonica. He also writes the letter to the church in Rome, as we said. And even though he's no longer teaching in the synagogue, he continues to evidently have some influence within the Jewish community there, because this gives rise then to one of the most absurd scenes in the book of Acts. And that's saying something, because there are quite a few absurd scenes. The Jews decide, under the leadership of a man named Sosthenes, who is a ruler in the synagogue there, they decide to charge Paul with a crime in the civil court of a Roman colony. And what is their charge? They're not nearly as cunning as Paul's later enemies will be at the end of the book of Acts. They charge him with teaching people to worship God contrary to our law, which is something that the Roman proconsul wouldn't care anything about. Evidently, the Jews have not even begun to make their case, and Paul is about ready to make his defense when the proconsul simply dismisses the charges. He says, I don't care anything about this. If there was an actual crime here, then there would be a reason for you to be here. But if you're just arguing about words and about religion, I don't care about your God. Get out of here. And in fact, this gives opportunity for some of the Greeks who were there to beat Sosthenes. And Gallio just pretends to kind of look the other way. We don't know if this is some ethnic bigotry, that they just wanted an opportunity to beat up a Jew. They don't know if they're frustrated because he's wasting their time in the courts, clogging up the system. We don't know what prompts it. But Sosthenes gets beaten for trouble because he charged Paul. Now, many commentators will dismiss the fact that he has the same name as Paul's co-author in chapter 1 and verse 1. But I'm going to argue next week that that is not a coincidence. So stay tuned. Paul remains a good while after this. It may be that that court challenge came at the beginning of his stay. We don't know. But regardless, he continues for some time. Many people believe. And eventually, he concludes his work and he moves on. And he's followed by Apollos, by the way, who's going to be an important character in this letter. And we'll have much more to say about him in the coming weeks. Now, there are some things that we can know for sure about Paul's ministry during this time and then immediately after his first visit to Corinth. There are other things that we can be pretty sure about based upon things that Scripture seems to imply. There's a whole lot of things that we can't know for sure. And there is no end of speculative theories in the literature about 1 Corinthians that are entirely without evidence. And I'm not going to spend any time on those matters today. But I do want to give you kind of a simple reconstruction of Paul's ministry to the Corinthian church after his first visit, because it will be very important in certain places in this letter. We said that his first stay in Corinth lasts about 18 months. And after going back to Antioch, he goes out on his third preaching journey, visits churches in Galatia and Phrygia, finally comes to Ephesus, is going to be there for 3 years. Ephesus is a hub of activity in Asia Minor. This is almost certainly when the seven churches of Asia are planted, because Paul is sending out people. He's teaching people in Ephesus, and then they are going out. Men like Archippus and Epaphras are going out and establishing churches in Colossae and Laodicea and in other places. This is a hub of activity. But Paul is also interacting with the Corinthians while he is there. It appears that he sent a letter to Corinth, perhaps during his very first year in Ephesus. This is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. But if in fact this is a reference to a letter that precedes 1 Corinthians, it does not appear in the canon of Scripture. And sometimes people are disturbed by that. They say, oh, we've got lost letters. We've got missing books of the Bible. No. If there is an inspired book, it's in the Bible. But you've got to remember, Paul ministers for years. He preaches thousands of sermons. There's no telling how many emails and blog posts he wrote, right? How many times he jotted something down on a post-it note. We just don't know. The fact that he's an apostle doesn't ensure that every word that ever came from his mouth or from his pen is infallible. But Paul's a man. But when he writes as an apostle, when he speaks, thus says the Lord, that is infallible. And that is what the Spirit is pleased to guide and to preserve. And the letters that are in that category are preserved. But it does appear that Paul may have written to the Corinthian church before. And apparently the Corinthians did not understand everything in that letter. There was some confusion that he has to clarify in chapter 5 and maybe in other parts of the letter as well. And they write a letter to him, perhaps asking for explanation. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. But what's interesting is that the Corinthians, replying to Paul's letter, are not mentioning to him everything that's going on in Corinth at that time. But someone from Chloe's household tattles to Paul. Whether they bring the Corinthian correspondence to Paul in Ephesus, or they come for some other reason or at some other time, they inform Paul of additional problems that had not been mentioned in the Corinthians' own communication. And so Paul actually begins his second letter to Corinth, which we call 1 Corinthians. He begins that letter by spending 6 chapters discussing just that report. Just those problems before he ever comes to the specific questions that they had asked. Sometime after that, Paul made a second visit to Corinth. Now, this is not mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts, but it is very clearly stated in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, for example, Paul says, "This will be the third time that I am coming to you by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Every word shall be established." And there are a couple of other references to that second visit that occurred at some time, presumably while Paul was in Ephesus. Now, what Paul says about that second visit, especially in 2 Corinthians, he says that during that second visit, there was a great deal of sorrow, a great deal of grief because of the sin that was going on in the body at that time. And this is where the history becomes a little bit more vague. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote a third letter to Corinth that, like the first letter, is not in the Bible. He refers in 2 Corinthians to a painful letter, to a letter that he wrote with tears and anguish that he even regretted sending for a while because he wasn't sure how the Corinthian church would respond to it. Now, I will say that historically, the church has understood that painful letter to be 1 Corinthians. And we'll deal with that possibility when we come to 2 Corinthians in the next couple of years. I just mention that for now. We don't know if 1 Corinthians is the painful letter or if the painful letter is a third letter. But we do know that Paul is greatly in anguish about how the Corinthian church will respond to this. And so when he leaves Ephesus and he's ready to go to Corinth, he doesn't go immediately. He stays in Macedonia for a time. Luke describes this. He waits in Macedonia to see how are they going to respond. And Titus, who perhaps carried the painful letter, comes back and meets him and says, "Good news. Good news. They've received it well. They are penitent. They are contrite. They are eager to see you." And it's at that time that Paul writes the letter we know as 2 Corinthians, which may have been his fourth letter to Corinth. And then he makes his third visit. Now, before we wrap this up this morning, let me suggest a couple of things about the structure of the letter and then that one application that is going to be so key throughout our study over the next couple of years. There are 3 factors that contribute to Paul writing to the church at Corinth at this time. There is the letter that they sent with questions. He's got to respond to a bunch of issues there. There is the report from those of Chloe's household in chapter 1 about other problems that haven't been mentioned. And there is a delegation that has come from Corinth, perhaps bringing their letter. And this delegation appears to include at least one, if not more, of the elders. Paul has a lot of information right now that he needs to respond to. A lot of matters that need to be addressed. Misunderstandings, questions, and various problems. And this is why the letter is put together the way that it is. You may be reading 1 Corinthians and you say, why is he moving around so much? Why is he tackling issue after issue after issue? Why isn't there some kind of cohesive argument as there is in Ephesians, in Galatians, in Romans? It's because this is very much an occasional letter. It's a letter like some of you might send to me when you send in questions and you say, "Pastor, I'm wondering about this, this, and this." And we just begin going through. And, well, first of all, with regard to this, and second of all, with regard to this, and third, with regard to this, that's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians. But throughout, he's urging the brethren to be united in truth and love. And if you had to pick a thematic verse for the entire letter, you could well pick chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This is what he wants to see. Not perfect uniformity on everything, but the same mind, the same attitude, the same commitment to Christ, the same commitment to the Word of God, united in truth and in love. This is what is lacking at Corinth, and this is what needs to be pursued. Unity in the truth would mean that they were standing together in the purity of the gospel, that they were committed to practicing true faith, that they were considering one another as better than themselves, that they were unswervingly loyal to the Lord Jesus. And so as he moves through the letter, and you'll see the divisions very clearly, as he moves through the letter, remember, that's what he's driving at. A church that is united in truth, united in love, and ultimately working and worshiping together for the glory of God. Now, 1 Corinthians, as we said, may be the most practical of Paul's epistles, and there are a lot of applications to make of it along the way. But I suggested that there is one application that Paul makes in every section of the letter, and that's what I want to draw your attention to today as we close. As you reread this letter, and I hope you will reread it many times over the course of this series, as you study this letter with me on the Lord's Day mornings, I want you to keep in mind that 1 Corinthians is not simply a housekeeping letter of correction. It's not Paul just going through telling the church what is wrong and how to fix it. It is an extended application of the message of the cross to the life and ministry of the church. Because what you're going to see as you go through every section of 1 Corinthians are references explicitly or implicitly to the cross of Jesus. We may not have exactly the same problems that we see in Corinth, although in some cases we do have exactly the same problems that we see in Corinth. But the reality is that human nature and the basic issues that the church faces and has to wrestle with have not changed. As you're reading 1 Corinthians, you are going to find yourself in this letter many times. You are going to find your church in this letter many times. You are going to find your society in this letter many times. And I hope that that will be useful to you. But at the same time, I want you to remember that in every case, Paul says it is the gospel that provides the answers that we need. It is ultimately the gospel. It's what Jesus has done on the cross that helps us solve, as it were, the problems that we face. Now, that doesn't mean just kind of making a bare statement of the gospel whenever sin or trouble arises. You've heard that kind of preaching, I'm sure. I've certainly heard that kind of preaching where there is this concern to say just whatever the issue in the text is, Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, it's all good. Well, it may be all good, but there's more that Jesus has said as the risen Lord of the church than just that he died and rose again. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians. A cross-centered message of reformation can be very specific, can be very stern, can be very thorough, but it's still cross-centered. It is that cross that is foolishness to the world, but ultimately is the wisdom of God that overthrows the wisdom, so to speak, of the world. It is the cross that ultimately tells us who we are and whose we are and therefore how we are to live. And I am persuaded that in every unit of 1 Corinthians, and I would invite you to prove me wrong, I'd be glad to be corrected on this point. One commentator I've quoted in your handout says there's one place in the letter where no reference to the cross appears. I disagree with him. You'll have to wait till we get to chapter 11 for me to show you why. In every section of this letter, Paul, either explicitly or implicitly, refers to the cross of Christ and what Jesus has accomplished. All of our counseling, all of our preaching, all of our reconciliation, all of our discipleship has to be cross-centered. Jesus died and rose again, and that changes everything. He died so that the penalty for our sin might be paid. He rose so that believers might be justified once and for all time. But he does not just die and rise to save us. He also dies and rises to sanctify us, to transform us, so that even though we are not all that we ought to be, we do not have to be what we've always been. And we can more and more be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Day by day, the Spirit is applying Christ and His benefits to us as the church. We are being made more and more in the image of Jesus. And that's what you're seeing at work in 1 Corinthians. It's a powerful and an important letter. And I know that in our congregation, we love the gospel's pure definition in the book of Romans. Let us also love the gospel's powerful application in 1 Corinthians. If we desire to be a church that truly follows and honors Christ, then this is a letter that we ought to read, study, obey, and seek to master. Because it speaks of a church which lived, worshipped, and bore witness in a world much like our own, although more transparent in its depravity. This letter helped that congregation minister faithfully in such a context. It can help us as well. May God be pleased to make it so. Amen.